Welcome to Jerusalem. I've been spending a few days at the city that will be at the heart of end time events. Let's look at what the Bible says about the future of Jerusalem on today's Trumpet World. We'll start by looking at a pivotal prophecy about the fate of Jerusalem that has already been fulfilled. Zechariah 14 is a key passage for understanding the future and the recent history of Jerusalem. It begins, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." We'll begin by focusing on that last part, the second half of verse 2. Half of the city would go into captivity. Jerusalem is already a city of two halves, West Jerusalem and East Jerusalem. Half of that is going to fall. Think about what that implies. That's telling us that Israelites would at some point own the whole city, so that half of it could subsequently go into captivity. When the State of Israel was formed in 1948, they only had West Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 has a prophecy that they would control East Jerusalem as well, at least for a time. They'd have to, for then that half to be taken away. Later on, that city will be completely taken. Revelation 11, verses 1 to 3, is just one of the scriptures that tells us this. So half of Jerusalem will go into captivity first. Later, all of Jerusalem will be taken captive. But really, we have fulfilled prophecy already. The Jews control all of Jerusalem right now, exactly as Zechariah 14 indicated they would. And Jerusalem is already a city of halves. You can see how the rest would be fulfilled in a very straightforward way. In his book, Jerusalem in Prophecy, Mr. Gerald Flurry wrote that when half of Jerusalem goes into captivity, that crisis triggers a series of events that leads to the return of Jesus Christ. One half of Jerusalem being taken captive is like the first domino to fall, leading to Christ's return and battle against all nations in Jerusalem. It all begins and ends in Jerusalem. So this takeover of Eastern Jerusalem is a pivotal event for the entire planet. So let's understand a little more about it. Why does Israel end up losing half of Jerusalem? Well, Hosea chapter 5 gives us some critical information about what goes on here. Hosea 5 and verse 13 states, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound." So Judah sees a wound, Ephraim sees a sickness, and both these powers, Judah referring to the Jews in the Middle East right now, go to Assyria for help. And as you can read in Herbert W. Armstrong's free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, Assyria is referring to Germany in end-time prophecy. But I want to focus on Judah's wound. Judah sees that he has a wound, and he goes for another, a foreign power, for help. And wound is an unusual word here in Hebrew. It's only used outside of this verse in one other place in the Old Testament. There it says, "There is none to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines." And the word that's translated wound here in Hosea 5, in Jeremiah chapter 30, it's translated bound up. So this word isn't actually referring to, say, a cut, a gash, what we would typically think of as a wound. It's referring to the bandage applied to it. The Hebrew root of this word means to press together, to tighten. Strong's says, in the sense of binding up, a bandage, that is a remedy. So you could say, well, Ephraim saw his sickness, Judah saw his bandage. So there's an underlying problem there. There is a wound, there's something that's gone wrong, but then the bandage is also the problem. Judah sees that there's a problem with that bandage. It realizes that that is bad news. And we can learn a bit more about this in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah and verse 7 adds some important context. It says, "All the men of your confederacy have brought you even to the border. The men that were at peace with you have deceived you and prevailed against you. They that eat bread have laid a wound under you. There is none understanding in him. Now, it's not quite the same word wound in Obadiah 1 and verse 7 that is used in Hosea, but it's very close. It has the same root. The spelling is almost identical. And here, it's quite explicitly part of a peace plan. Men that were at peace with you have deceived you and prevailed against you. They that eat bread, you know, these men that you were at peace with, they've laid a wound under you. So it's part of a deceitful peace plan, deceitful peacemaking, claiming peace, but actually destroying Judah. And what do we see today? We see the Jews in Israel constantly drawn into fraudulent peace pacts, a peace process with people that only want to kill Jews, that want to eradicate all Jews from the river to the sea, from the Middle East entirely, from all of this land of Israel. They might claim at times to want peace. There might be individuals that claim to want peace. Israel is pressured into it by leaders around the world that say, well, this is all about peace. But it's a trap. It's deceitful. It's a wound. There can be no lasting peace with people that just want to wipe the Jews out. So this Middle East peace process is the wound. It's meant to bind up and heal the attacks against Israel. But instead, it makes those attacks worse. I mean, just think of October 7th, where Israel tried to bring peace to Gaza. And they did that by dragging out Israeli settlers out of parts of Gaza and allowing the Palestinians in to take over, and then allowing those Palestinians to cross into Israel so that they could have jobs in Israel and become more prosperous. And what did they do? They used their control of Gaza to build up weapons and missiles. They used this ability to cross the border, to scout out the border, to scout out the border defenses. And they used all of Israel's attempts at peace to attack and kill Jews. We see this remedy is the wound dynamic already in that peace process. And Israel is going to wake up to this fact. And when they do, they'll turn to Assyria for help, as Hosea chapter 5 says. In Jerusalem in Prophecy, Mr. Flurry writes, their wound or the peace process primarily causes them to lose one half of Jerusalem. That fall of half of Jerusalem is probably what will cause them to wake up and see their wound, to understand just how big of a disaster this peace process is. The Palestinians will use that peace process to rise up and take half of Jerusalem. But then Israel is deceived again. Let's look now over at Daniel chapter 11. This passage describes the coming clash between a European king of the north and a king of the south, radical Islam led by Iran. And this clash all revolves around Jerusalem. This wound, the results of this wound, these are all closely bound up with the events described in Daniel chapter 11. We have to go here a little, there a little to see the full picture of what Bible prophecy tells us. Daniel chapter 11 tells us that this victorious king of the north shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Mr. Flurry writes in Jerusalem in Prophecy, the powerful European Union army will then enter the glorious land, or Israel. The word enter in no way indicates the use of force. The Germans will be undoubtedly invited in as a peacekeeping force. So this European king of the north, this European Union, this Holy Roman Empire led by Germany, they take care of the king of the south, they take care of Iran and radical Islam, and they take care, they violently defeat, but they deal with that king of the south, and then they're invited into Israel, and they're invited into Jerusalem. And there's a lot of other scriptures that talk about this double cross, this betrayal. Ezekiel 23, for example, is just one quite lengthy passage that talks about the way both Israel and Judah view Assyria, view Germany, view Babylon, this prophetic term for this whole religious-led empire that's going to rise in Europe, led by the Vatican, the Catholic Church. They view them as a friend. They view them as lovers. And then those lovers betray them. And so many prophets across the Bible, we mentioned Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they talk about these lovers betraying Judah and betraying all of Israel. And that is what happens here. They're invited in, this European king of the north, as peacekeepers. They enter peaceably in. Daniel chapter 8, that talks about the leader of this coming power, says that by peace shall he destroy many in verse 25. He promises to come in peaceably, he uses it deceitfully, and he uses it to take over Jerusalem. Jesus Christ spoke about this event as well. We can see some of this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, which states, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So Jesus Christ himself points us back to Daniel, and he confirms, hey, what Daniel prophesied is not simply ancient history. A lot of Daniel prophesied a lot of events that did happen even before Jesus Christ came. But Daniel himself said the main fulfillment of all of this is for the end time. And Jesus Christ comes along and confirms this and said, we're still watching for the main fulfillment of these prophecies. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20 is a parallel passage. It says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh." So here Luke tells us this event happens when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. And these are referring to the armies of the King of the North. In Jerusalem in Prophecy, Mr. Flurry writes, "Why is this European army surrounding Jerusalem? At this point, the main power of the Arab world will already be destroyed. The army has just conquered the King of the South and is probably there to keep peace in Jerusalem. The Holy Roman Empire will undoubtedly make some kind of a peace pact to protect Jerusalem." A little further down, he says, "It will look like the world is about to have peace." And then he also writes, "At this point, the European power will double-cross the Jews. It will become one of the greatest double-crosses in the history of man. At this point, people will realize that Judah's wound leads to a cataclysmic end. Suddenly, in a moment, the great tribulation begins, the worst time of suffering ever on earth." So Jerusalem being surrounded by these armies will be a sign that this greatest time of suffering is about to begin. And it may not look like that. Many people may think that humanity, the Middle East, has just dodged a bullet. East Jerusalem falls, Europe comes in, they take care of Islamist terror, they pledge to protect Jerusalem. We have a solution to the endless cycle of violence in the Middle East. European peacekeepers are going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to keep this holy city open to all. And all around the world, people will celebrate that we have peace. But it leads right into what is described after Daniel 11 in Daniel 12 and verse 1. "At this time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." It's not an outbreak of global peace. Instead, at that point, we'll stand on the brink of the most destructive war humanity has ever known. And it won't just engulf Israel in the Middle East, the Jews here in the Middle East. We can go back to Hosea chapter 5 to see that. Hosea 5 and verse 5 states, "And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them." Verse 7 says, "Now shall a month devour them." Now, if we're looking at the book of Hosea as just history, this makes no sense. You look at it historically, and Ephraim and the northern tribes of Israel went into captivity in 721 BC. Judah went into captivity over 100 years later. And if this is referring only to the ancient captivity, it's a failed prophecy. And your Bible is unreliable because it didn't work out that way. But instead, this is a prophecy of a second captivity. And again, references to the second captivity are there throughout the Old Testament. And in this second captivity, one key difference to the first is that Israel and Judah fall at around the same time, within a month of each other. It's not spread out over the course of 100 years. So at the same time that this European king of the north double crosses the Jews in Jerusalem, they're going to double cross the rest of the end time descendants of Israel. And you could read more about them and where they are in Mr. Armstrong's book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. And if we go back to Daniel 11, because that gives us a chronology of what happens here. Verse 44 states, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy many and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. This European king of the north is troubled by tidings coming out of the north and the east of the Middle East, coming out of Russia and China. It's very worried by reports that Russia and China are preparing to confront them. It has to move very quickly to take care of its enemies, and then it launches a preemptive attack on Russia and China. You can see how this conflict very quickly draws in the whole world. It also says he shall plant this tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. This religious power in Europe, this Catholic Church that is going to dominate this Holy Roman Empire, it moves its capital to Jerusalem. Mr. Flurry writes in Jerusalem in Prophecy, the religious beast will try to solve its problems by moving to Jerusalem, but that move will fail. Only God can bring world peace. After this Holy Roman Empire devours Judah in the Middle East and the rest of the descendants of Israel, well, now you have this great conflict with the kings of the East. And Revelation chapter 16 tells us more about that. Revelation 16 and verse 12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. So you see how this ties right in with Daniel 11. Daniel 11 talks about tidings out of the north and out of the east. And now we can learn more about what those tidings are. Verse 14 talks about these spirits that go out into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So these kings of the east are being gathered to this great battle. Where is that battle? Verse 16 says, he gathered them together in a place which is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And this is where we get the name Armageddon. It's a reference to these armies being gathered in Megiddo, further north in Israel. And the Encyclopedia Britannica gives the common belief around Armageddon. They write in the New Testament, it's the place where the kings of the earth under demonic leadership will wage war on the forces of God at the end of history. But is that what the Bible really says about Armageddon? Where exactly is this war fought? Well, let's go over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. So this is referring to Jesus Christ's return. And he comes to make war. Verse 19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, you're all the kings, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So they gather together, they make war on Jesus Christ, and they fight him at the place where he returns. And where exactly does he return? Well, we can go back to Zechariah 14, where we started, that tells us that. Verse 3, just continuing from where we left off, states, then shall the Eternal go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. So this battle takes place not at Armageddon, but at Jerusalem. The armies gather at Armageddon, they see Christ returning at Jerusalem, and they fight him there. So it is at Jerusalem that man's rule over man ends. Jesus Christ conquers the leaders of this world. He will no longer at this point leave mankind to their own devices to try and figure out for themselves how to live, the way to happiness. That time will be over. Man will have had conclusive proof that he can't do it. That man's rule over man brought the entire planet to the brink of suicide. Man will have proven he needs God, and so Christ will rule. So Christ will return to rule and educate mankind. Mr. Flurry writes in Jerusalem in Prophecy that this event in Megiddo leads to another chain reaction. They see Jesus Christ returning to this earth, and both armies decide to fight him instead of each other. It is there that Christ puts an end to warfare and brings peace to the earth. It all started with one half of Jerusalem being captured. This is the conclusion of that chain reaction that begins with half of Jerusalem going into captivity. And Zechariah 14 goes on to describe the aftermath of this event. Verse 8 says, "It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the Hinder Sea. In summer and winter shall it be. They'll go out towards both the Red Sea and the Mediterranean. And the Eternal shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Eternal, and his name one." Now, Jesus Christ will return and rule the earth and rule on earth. You can look in passages like 1 Thessalonians 5 that talked about Christ's saints being resurrected and then being with Jesus Christ. They will be ruling with Christ on the earth. And as part of this rule, Jerusalem will become the capital city for the world. And there'll be some pretty significant geographic changes, like this rivers of living water, that will accentuate that fact and help point mankind to the rule of Jesus Christ, to God's government. Verse 10, for example, says, "All the land shall be turned to a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate until the place of the first gate." You know, the whole geography of this region is going to change. The Mount of Olives will be split in two. There'll be a great valley. Other passages talk about Jerusalem and Mount Zion being raised up to be the highest of the mountains. God will really accentuate the importance of this city to the planet. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 describe a lot of what is described here in Zechariah 14 in more detail. That same river flowing out from Jerusalem is described in great detail. And a lot of that focuses on a huge new headquarters building, a temple, a house for God that will be there in Jerusalem, a place to which people will travel from all over the earth to be educated. God will rule and re-educate the world from Jerusalem. And even that is not the end of the story for Jerusalem. If we go over to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20 and verse 4 states, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, which had neither worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Zechariah 14 is describing the start of this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And at the end of that 1,000 years, well, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place in them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works." So there'll be judgment on all of those that have ever lived, all of those that have lived and died not knowing God's truth, not being called by God. Judgment now is upon God's church. And God's church is accountable for their actions and how they live their lives. The world is not being judged. But after the millennium, or the time of the dead will come, when all those that have ever lived, they'll be resurrected to physical life, and they'll be judged. They'll have an opportunity to know God's truth, to be taught from this throne, to be taught from Jerusalem. And they'll have an opportunity to repent and to qualify and to be born into God's family. And that leads right into Revelation 21, which describes what comes next, what comes after this great white throne judgment period. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And this passage goes on to describe an incredible, massive New Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven, and it will be the headquarters not just for the earth, but for the universe. It will just become more and more glorious as God's plan progresses. There is a lot of suffering in store for Jerusalem, but there is an incredible vision there. Now, behind me is an artist's rendition of what Jerusalem would have looked like at the time of King David, And it's this vision of Jerusalem, this eternal vision of Jerusalem, that motivated men like David, that inspired men like David to set up a temple in Jerusalem or to prepare greatly for that, to set his heart on that. And God is going to rule the universe from Jerusalem forever, and it'll be a time of tremendous joy and no more sorrow nor crying, as it says there. And there is a whole lot more to get into on this subject. We have a free book, The Eternal Has Chosen Jerusalem, that is a great resource to really dig into this subject. And it is one of the most rewarding subjects to get into. There is a whole lot there. Mr. Flurry, in that book, for example, presents compelling evidence from the Bible that the Garden of Eden was right here in Jerusalem. And so God will have this universal headquarters that is the same place where mankind chose to disobey God for the first time. The place where his son died to pay the penalty for man's disobedience. The site of that final climactic battle that we've talked about, where man comprehensively proved that he could not rule himself. And then Revelation 22 goes on to talk about the tree of life being freely available in Jerusalem, in the same place where mankind rejected it. And there is so much to study and think on this subject. We'd be really happy to send you that book, The Eternal Has Chosen Jerusalem. You can get that on our website, thetrumpet.com, as well. You can read it all online. We make all of our material freely available, whether it's in print, whether it's online. We want to be able to get this out to the largest audience possible. Thank you very much for joining us today. Thank you to Victor Granados and Matthew Friesen and George Haddad for engineering and production. We will be back on Friday with our regular Week in Review show, where we look at how the events of the last week tie right in with Bible prophecy and even point right to this future New Jerusalem. So we'd love for you to join us then. If you have any questions, any comments, you can email us at trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com. And until then, keep watching your world.